So when we read these really interesting stories in the Old Testament, we might find ourselves comparing certain figures, certain characters, with other characters we see in literature or that we find in movies or what have you. So sometimes, you know, the kingly figure that we read in the pages of Scripture might remind us of, you know, someone like Aragorn from Lord of the Rings, the kingly figure who is the beloved hero that has the mantle of leadership thrust upon them and is very beloved and seems ruggedly handsome, apparently. Sometimes we'll see, if that's your choice, okay. Sometimes we'll see a Christ-like figure maybe in other characters on screen, like in the gladiator Maximus from the movie Gladiator. This is a Christ-like figure because he's willing to sacrifice himself for the freedom of others. This week, as I was reminding myself of the intricacies of this section of Genesis, and I was studying the character arc of Jacob, who is our biblical character of focus for this week, a different character came to mind, and that is the character Loki from the Marvel comics. So really, it's the Marvel movies for me, because I'm not as much into the comics, but Loki. Loki, just for clarification, is the Asgardian god of mischief. He is known to be a cunning trickster. Sometimes a hero, though mostly a villain, he is truly only defined as such depending on if his goals are aligned with the goals of the heroes. Because thinking of himself is probably what Loki does best. That's his top priority. Loki is a shapeshifter. He can become whatever he wants you to perceive him as, and is known for his divisive jealousy of his brother Thor. And their sibling rivalry becomes a frequent plot point in the movies. Loki, the god of mischief, has become my mental image for the biblical character of focus for this week, Jacob. So I want this image, if you're familiar with the Marvel movies or comics or not, now you have this mental image in your mind of this cunning trickster as who we are discussing today. Now, one author I read literally described Jacob as a trickster and a chaos monster. So I think Loki is a pretty apt comparison. Today we are continuing in our series on the beginning. As we begin in the early parts of the Old Testament, we are unpacking God's relationship with his people, with people in general. And we are following this thread of God's love for people as we are going to track that thread through the entire year. We began in the garden, week one, with the first humans. And we saw the beginnings of the relationship form between humanity and God. And then last week, we moved into the story of Abraham, following the promises of God as he proved himself faithful to Abraham and Sarah despite their faithlessness, despite their hopelessness at times. And we looked at the question that is really at the crux of not only Abraham and Sarah's story, but really at the crux of all of God's people as we asked, is anything too hard for the Lord? Is anything too difficult? Is anything too wonderful, too extravagant, too over the top for the Lord to accomplish? And we were challenged to reflect on the promises of God and all of the promises that God has committed to us, promises like salvation, peace, joy. And we were challenged to answer that question, is anything too hard for the Lord? With the very words of Christ, and choose to say, for God, all things are possible. So this week, we are moving further into the story with the beginning of God's people as we unpack Abraham's grandson's story. So we'll walk through our passage today, of course, but we're going to add some additional context so we really understand who Jacob is. We're going to look more at his story arc overall, making note of some cultural elements, some contextual elements. And then we're going to circle back to note two major themes that I'm going to suggest to you are kind of rising up in the surface of Jacob's story. And we'll end with drawing our connection to this narrative. So our passage this morning, which George read for us, is found in Genesis 32. And it begins in verse 9 with a prayer from Jacob. And this prayer really lets us know how Jacob views God and how that view has changed over the course of his life. And then we skip a little bit and we move into verse 22 with one of the more mysterious passages of Scripture, with Jacob wrestling a mystery person in the middle of the night. But before we get too far into that passage, I want us to back up and understand who Jacob is. He might be very familiar to you, he might not. But let's, just for a refresher or to learn brand new information, let's talk about who he is. So last week, we talked about Abraham and Sarah, how Abraham is a key person for God's people. As beginning in Genesis 12, we have the blessing of Abraham. This is a very often returned to passage. This is where God tells Abraham, at that point he's called Abram, that God will make him, Abram, into a great nation. He's going to bless him. God will make Abram's name great and will bless those who bless Abraham, and all the peoples on earth are going to be blessed through Abraham. This is an often turned to and repeated passage. We're going to see it come back. We're going to go to it again and again. Eventually, Abraham and Sarah have a son, Isaac, Genesis 21. And God solidifies this promise to Abraham with a covenant, promising that Abraham will be the father of the nations and promising a relationship with those descendants forever. And that promise passes to Abraham and Isaac's son, Abraham and Sarah's son, Isaac. That's the son's name. So now as we move through time a little bit, we read in Genesis 25 that the son, Isaac, is married to a woman named Rebekah. Now, they haven't had any children yet, so he prays to God for children, and Rebekah becomes pregnant. So it does seem as easy as that for them. You wonder if Abraham and Sarah could have just tried that instead of 25 years of struggle. Just joking. Okay, Isaac prays, and Rebekah becomes pregnant, and she's actually pregnant with twins. And she realizes as such because they're fighting already in the womb. They're jostling around, and they're beating each other up in utero. So she prays to God and asks, what's up with these fighting babies? And God tells her, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. So here we have a really classic trope that we're going to see time and time again in Scripture. Whereas the patriarchal culture, which is the time period that Scripture is written in, definitely favors the elder son. That's just the culture that it's written in. Pretty consistently, God likes to flip that narrative on its head. God likes to flip those power dynamics and have the older son serve the younger. And the younger son will often receive the blessing or carry on the mantle of responsibility. So we saw that earlier with Noah's sons, for example, where technically Japheth is the oldest, but it is through Shem that we get the lineage to Jesus. A little later in the Old Testament, after Genesis, we're going to come to Moses. And even though he is the one that's chosen to deliver God's people out of Egypt, he has an older brother, Aaron, who plays a part, but he's not the chosen one. King David is eventually crowned as the king over Israel. Now, this is going to happen several generations later. And he is the youngest son of eight brothers. So not only is he the second born, but way down the line. So within Rebekah, two brothers are destined to fight one another. Esau is born first, and he's going to become the father of the Edomites, an ancient kingdom that's actually to the south of Israel, to the south of the people of God, a people whom Israel they're going to have conflict for generations. Even the name Esau is referring to how hairy the baby is born, the red hair of the baby. But it's really more of a slight against the Edomites, if anything. It's almost like the author of Genesis is kind of getting a jab in against the Edomites already. It's like, ha, those hairy Edomites. You know, it's a slur. It's kind of a negative thing. And Jacob is born grasping the heel of his brother Esau. His name literally means heel. And you get the sense that even at birth, Jacob is grasping at that firstborn birthright, trying to wrestle away. Oh, I want to get first. Don't get out first. I'm going to get there first. He's trying to get that firstborn birthright that is already going to be for him, but he's trying to trip it away from his older brother. The wrestling that first started in the womb, we're seeing it happen at the birth. And this is just going to be a constant theme for Jacob's life, this struggle, this wrestle. The parents choose favorites, the father Isaac preferring his wild, outdoorsy son Esau, and the mother Rebecca preferring the younger homebody Jacob, and every peaceful household chooses favorites, right? That's how that goes. And quite early in the narrative, we read of Jacob tricking his incredibly hungry older brother Esau into giving up his birthright for some food. So let's be honest, apparently Esau wasn't just hungry, he's basically hangry. And here we have Jacob showing his very Loki-like tendencies of trickery. And then that firstborn blessing is officially taken away from Esau when Jacob conspires with his mother, who loves him best, and they trick the father Isaac into blessing the younger son Jacob instead of the rightful heir of the blessing Esau. Even Jacob dresses up as Esau, shape-shifting, if you will, the Loki of the Bible added again. And of course, this act of trickery makes Esau rightfully angry. And Esau promises to kill Jacob over this entire thing. So because of Esau's threats, Jacob flees his home. He gets the blessing, but he flees. And he heads to his uncle Laban's house. On that journey to get to Laban, his uncle's house, Jacob has an encounter with God in a dream. In this dream, God reiterates the promise that was made to Jacob's grandfather, Abraham, and his father, Isaac. God says, and I'm going to read it for us, "I am the Lord, the God of your father, Abraham, the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go. I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." You'll notice just very similar language in this promise that is made here as the one that was made to Abraham. The faithful promise of God is continued to Jacob. Now, eventually, Jacob does make it to his uncle's house, and he falls in love with Laban's daughter, Rachel. But unfortunately, our trickster has found his match in his uncle. And Laban tricks Jacob into marrying not only that daughter, but the oldest daughter as well. Now, this time at his uncle's house with Laban is a real time of struggle for Jacob. So we have issues with his uncle and with other family members, issues with the many wives that Jacob gets, issues with expectations around childbearing. And yet, in many respects, Jacob also thrives during this time. He becomes quite wealthy. He has a lot of children, which in this time is a sense of thriving, okay? And when we pick up Jacob's story in our passage today, in Genesis 32, Jacob is on his way back to his homeland because God told him to return home in a dream. So Jacob has packed up his entire household, his two wives, all of his belongings, all the wealth that he has accumulated during his time period at his uncle's house, and he has set forth on his journey home knowing he's about to see his brother Esau. And Esau, yes, is still very angry over everything that happened before with Jacob. Everything, their relationship is still incredibly estranged. Now, Jacob is now more aware of Esau's anger because at first he sends messengers ahead to try to talk to Esau. He actually shows a great deal of humility. You almost think, oh, is he changed a little bit, this Jacob character? And the messengers come back reporting from Esau that Esau is willing to meet with Jacob, but he's coming with an army of 400 men. So this is going to be quite the tense exchange. Now, Esau is very angry, and Jacob is incredibly fearful. So he starts to divide his group up into two groups, hoping that maybe Esau will attack one and maybe the other will get away and some will get away. In his desperation, Jacob prays to the Lord. And that is the prayer that we're talking about today. This prayer begins in verse 9, Genesis 32, verse 9, and it demonstrates a lot of things. It shows a great sense of God's faithfulness, of an understanding of who God is, not only to Jacob, but to Jacob's family, of all who is going to come next, especially as he begins by calling God the God of his forefathers. He understands that God is the God who was there before as well. Jacob demonstrates a great deal of humility in this prayer, a great deal of deference toward God. specifically referencing God's kindness and faithfulness. He uses the word chesed in this prayer, and it's often translated as steadfast love and faithfulness. We see this prayer in reference to God a lot, steadfast love and faithfulness. It's one of the most frequently used characterizations of God, especially in the Old Testament. It's also how God describes himself, steadfast love and faithfulness. Jacob does indeed ask God for help in this prayer. He specifically says, "Save me," in verse 11, and acknowledges the fear that he's wrestling with. But he doesn't just ask for help for himself. He asks for help for his family, for all who are with him. In many respects, this is a different Jacob that is returning home than the one that left many years before. When Jacob first set out for Laban's house, when he fled after he tricked everyone out of, tricked Esau out of his birthrights, he had an encounter with God on that journey in Genesis 28. And that dream encounter where God reiterated the promise that was to Abraham before, and that now that same promise is here for Jacob. Jacob vowed a commitment to God as well, but one that was filled with conditions. So one author kind of summarized it like this. At that time, Jacob laid out his conditions for his relationships with God. If God met his demands, if God would go with him, keep him safe, provide him with food and clothing, help him return to his father's house in peace, then he would give back to God 1/10 of all he had. So that's the basic summary of what Jacob commits. So it's kind of this if then. If you do all this for me, God, then yeah, I will follow you and I'll be faithful to you. He's placing all the responsibility in the relationship with God, and then he will respond. It's a very transactional relationship, which I would guess a lot of us also probably have, if we're honest with God. We expect God to do things for us, and then we will respond with faithfulness. And yet the Jacob who is returning home, calling out to God in fear, is humbled. And he recognizes God's loyalty and fidelity to him, how he has loved Jacob through all his days, even when Jacob has wrestled and struggled and failed and tricked people along the way. God has gone above and beyond in blessing him, even when he didn't deserve it. As one author noted, because of God's love and fidelity, Jacob has survived his hardships and seen the promises to Abraham realized in his own life. God has supplied him with all that he demanded and given him abundantly more. Not only what he asked for, but even more. This prayer demonstrates huge growth for Jacob. This is a different man returning home than the trickster who left home before. The story continues with Jacob sending along his household ahead. He also sends some gifts for Esau. He's trying to, you know, help smooth things over. And yet Jacob stays behind and spends the night alone at camp. A strange decision. First camping, why would you do that? But then also, just a strange decision in general to spend it alone when you know your adversary is out there. And here we have one of the most mysterious passages of Scripture. As beginning in Genesis 32:24, to the end of the passage, we read of this mysterious wrestle. Jacob is wrestling with someone. Verse 24 reads, "So Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak." And if you are confused as to who the identity of this man is, join the scholarly club. Because scholars, teachers, pastors, many people have speculated as to who this person is. And at no point in this passage are we explicitly told. The narrator of Genesis doesn't explicitly tell us. They just keep referring to this person as the man. Later in the passage, Jacob calls the place where they wrestled as Peniel, which means the face of God. El from Elohim, Peni is face. "It is because I saw the I saw God face to face," is what Jacob says. In the book of Hosea, which is a smaller prophetic book in the Old Testament, we read of Jacob's wrestling. Hosea talks about it in there. And this time, the man is understood to be not God, but a messenger from God, an angel from God. This is similar, perhaps, to the three people, the three visitors that we encountered last week, who came and visited Abraham. Not God specifically, but messengers from God. And this happens many points in the beginning part of the Old Testament. We have encounters with God where it's not God in physical form, but in different forms, like a bush or a pillar of cloud or a messenger. Others have speculated that maybe this man was Esau, coming to meet Jacob and fight with him. Others have speculated that this man might be a demon or an evil spirit, perhaps an elemental spirit common in folkloric tales as the man appears to want to avoid sunlight. Like, is this a vampire? What's going on here? Whomever this person may be, Jacob and the man are evenly matched, with no one winning this wrestling match. And now, fearing the daylight, the man goes for Jacob's hip so that it's wrenched from the socket, a move that will leave Jacob with a limp for the rest of his life. And the man demands to be let go, but Jacob replies, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." Now, we've seen Jacob's preoccupation with blessing already, tricking his brother, tricking his father to get that blessing. And while we might not understand fully the identity of this man, Jacob recognizes that this is someone who could deliver some kind of blessing. He might have some kind of divine authority. So continuing the idea of divine authority, the man asks Jacob, "What is your name?" To which Jacob answers, "Jacob." And the man says, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with humans and have overcome." So other translations might say striven, or "you have fought with God and humans and have overcome." So this man recognizes the wrestling, the fighting that Jacob, now Israel, has done his entire life, not just this moment, but his entire life, that is culminating in this all-night wrestling match. And Jacob is changed forever because of this fight. Not just this one, but the fight that he has done his whole life. It has altered who he is. And Israel becomes not only Jacob's name, but the name for God's people. Jacob asks the man's name, but does not get the answer he hopes for, though the text says that the man does bless him right there. The man doesn't share his identity. Jacob does get the blessing that he seeks. As the sun rises, the man apparently is now nowhere to be found, and Jacob renames the location, as I mentioned. Now it's called Peniel. And this happens a lot in Scripture, where we have whatever kind of significant event happens, some life-altering event happens, the location gets a new name as well. And now Jacob walks away with a limp and a new name, forever altered from this mysterious night. Now, I want us to circle back to two themes to draw your attention to this, two themes that kind of arise from this significant event in Jacob's life. Even more significant as we understand the arc of Jacob's storyline, the whole arc of Jacob's narrative. So let's talk about the themes of blessing and wrestling. Because in this story, they're very interconnected, and it's really hard to talk about one without the other. So, blessing. Let's talk about that first. So, blessing, or "I'm so blessed," or, you know, hashtag blessed, is this word that we use as Christians so often that I don't even know if we always understand what it is we're saying, right? Sometimes we use to refer to it as the thing we say, the prayer we say before a meal. Let's say the blessing. Sometimes we've referred to it just when good things are happening. You know, "I'm so blessed," or "this is such a blessing." Sometimes we say, "God bless you," when someone sneezes, right? Now, I mentioned that Jacob seems preoccupied with blessing. He takes his older brother's birthright blessing twice over, and he uses trickery and deception to do so. And yet, blessing is not just a preoccupation of Jacob's. It's something that comes up quite often in this early part in Genesis in particular, as the first people are trying to make sense of the world around them, and things kind of seem to fall in two categories: really good things that must be blessings, and really bad things that these must be curses. The very first blessing that we read in Scripture happens in Genesis 1, 1:22, God creates animals and he blesses them. And he says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the land. So the first concept of blessing that we see in Scripture has to do with multiplication, with the flourishing of life, the multiplication of life. Humans are given the second blessing in Scripture a little bit later in Genesis 1, where now humans are not only participating in that multiplication, but are also to rule over and oversee the world. We talked in that first week how in Genesis 2, that vocation for humans to oversee the garden, to oversee the world, is not necessarily this iron fist rule, right? It's the serving the world. God's rule is not going to look like the corrupt kings that we see in our world, but it's just, equitable, loving. We're talking about human flourishing, not dominating another human. The blessing in the Old Testament, then, has to do with multiplication and human flourishing, as well as the overseeing of that human flourishing. Implicit is this idea that we all want to move towards shalom, that everyone has exactly what they need to flourish. That's what the idea of shalom is, perfect peace, that we all have exactly what we need. When God blesses Abraham in Genesis 12, we see these similar themes. God promises to make Abraham a great nation. Great, as in multiple, like lots of people are going to be out there. And great in the overseeing. His role will be great. The nation will be great. And God promises that Abraham will bless others in return. Others will be blessed. It's just going to perpetuate. We're all going to oversee this flourishing, of human flourishing, and do well to other people. This goes on to Isaac, goes on to Jacob. And in the womb, that blessing is promised to Jacob, even though he's the younger child. And yet Jacob is born just grasping for it, isn't he? Grasping at that heel, holding the heel of his older brother as if, as a baby, he's already trying to trip him up and wrestle away that firstborn blessing, the blessing that was already promised to him in the first place. And this wrestling with God becomes a really strong pattern for Jacob as he jockeys for first place and he manipulates those around him and he competes with family members and he makes deals with God and he again is basically this Loki character. Meanwhile, God is just trying to get him to receive the blessing that he's promised him in the first place. So Tim Mackey of the Bible Project describes that what we're seeing here is the story of an irresistible force meeting an immovable object. The irresistible force is God's desire to bless. And the immovable object in the biblical story is so often just human stupidity, selfishness, folly, self-autonomy. I'm going to try to do this my own way. And it's like God is saying, I'm just trying to love you. Why won't you let me do this? And so this story presents this really interesting conundrum. What is God to do with a guy who won't believe that God just wants him to receive the blessing? So God almost incapacitates him a bit, so now he can bless him. In fact, when it says in the story that the man struck Jacob in the socket of Jacob's hip, we're talking about Jacob's groin, which is the place of Old Testament fruitfulness, if you catch my drift here. So Tim Mackey suggests that it's this powerful image of God both wounding and blessing, striking and blessing, to get Jacob, it's particular to Jacob, to get him to receive the thing that God wishes that Jacob would just stop and receive. And this now makes sense why Jacob's name is changed to struggles with God, or wrestles with God, or fights with God. Israel then becomes the name for the entire people group. And as one author put it, Jacob, the stubborn survivor, is so much more than himself. He is the people of Israel who also strive with God and humans, namely the empires. His life gathers up the nation's story and its history of struggle. What happens to Jacob in this book happens to the whole people, the people who exist because God made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This ancestral narrative of sojourn, displacements, wrestling, trickery, betrayal, blessing, regeneration, and love tells the life of Israel. And as we look at the story of Jacob wrestling, we might still have questions. Like, we might still be like, but who is that man? And you might want that definitive answer. I get it. Is it indeed God? The location of the wrestling in the narrative of Jacob, it happens at this pivotal moment in Jacob's life. This particular point, as he is attempting to reconcile with his long estranged brother, as he's demonstrating growth in his relationship with God, but still struggling to trust. The wrestle with the mysterious man becomes the metaphor for all that Jacob is wrestling with. So regardless of the identity of this man, or whether or not this is a literal experience of wrestling, the experience of wrestling all night, that's a common one. That's one we can relate to. We've all experienced it, right? Lying awake in the middle of the night as we wrestle with our personal demons, our anxieties, our fears. Maybe you're replaying going over arguments with loved ones, preparing to fight with a coworker, replaying those tense events between relationships. Second guessing every decision we ever made happens at 2 a.m. Why does that happen? This often happens, those experiences, in the dead of night. Not to mention our wrestles with God. God, do you see me? Are you there? God, I'm angry with you. And we know that there's this biblical precedent for wrestling. From Job wrestling with grief to Jonah wrestling in the belly of the fish. Jesus wrestling in the garden. Lord, take this cup from me. There are instances of wrestling and striving, questioning God. So we all can relate, or one day you will. If you do not yet, you will relate. And we see ourselves in this story of Jacob wrestling with God. And yet, the narrative we are seeing in Scripture is that God indeed is that irresistible force of love, just trying to love us. And we're going to continue to follow that thread of God trying to bless people and desire for the flourishing of people. And there's also this really powerful thread in the story of Jacob that has to do with Israel's understanding of God, Israel's theology, that while, yes, God will bless and cause flourishing to happen, it is not going to look like power in the eyes of the world. Jacob continues to walk with a limp. God is going to use the weak things of this world to bring about his purposes, to bring down the powerful things. That is essentially what the entire symbol of the cross is, that we worship a risen Lord and Savior who is all powerful, but did indeed die on a cross, a symbol of shame, the worst of the worst for criminals. In Mark 10, we read of an exchange between Jesus and his disciples, and his disciples are asking for places of honor at the end of this life. They want to know who's going to sit at the right hand, who's going to sit at the left hand of Jesus. They're essentially asking for a blessing to solidify those places of honor, much like Jacob in the Old Testament, but this is the New Testament framework. And in this exchange, Jesus corrects their jockeying for positions of power, jockeying for authority over people, and tells them that that's the way the rulers of the world are. That's the way the rulers of the world are trying to lord authority over others, trying to have dominion over other people. And then he says, not so with you. Not so with you. Instead of trying to wrestle for positions of authority, instead of trying to wrestle and fight to be first, followers of Christ are going to serve. Going to be like slaves. We're going to look weak in the eyes of this world. We're going to walk with a limp. And then people will know that this is a different kingdom. That this is a kingdom not about authority over anyone, but about overseeing human flourishing. That the blessing of God is not about having more than another person. Not like, I'm so blessed, I have more. But everyone caring for another person. Serving humanity. Making sure that we all have exactly what we need to flourish. And in our weaknesses, in our limping, the blessing of God is revealed. The kingdom of God is made known. So in closing, I have a couple suggestions for us. First, I do want to suggest a book. If you are reading these stories or hearing these stories and reading the Genesis stories, and it's just, it's a lot to process, I really suggest this book, Genesis for Normal People, a guide to the most controversial, misunderstood, and abused book of the Bible. It's a really good overview. It has a good way of seeing the whole narrative and how it all plays together. And it kind of puts it together if you find, like, how do these stories all fit together? I highly recommend this book. And it's not very long. It's very short. It's a good read. But in closing, I would suggest we do not need to be ashamed of our wrestling with God, ashamed of those dark nights of the soul when we are questioning and struggling and feeling weak. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians, in our weakness, he is strong. And God will use our limping, weak, wrestling faith to form a different kingdom, a kingdom that is one of human flourishing. I would also suggest that there is hope in times of wrestle. The story of Jacob reminds us that dawn does come, the night will end. The wrestle doesn't happen forever. There is kind of hope in this scrappy, striving story of Israel, both of Jacob himself and all his chaotic imperfections, and in the story of the people of Israel, of the people of God, as they may be at times the immovable, stubborn object against God's irresistible force of love. But Israel or Jacob continue to strive with God, work out their faith with fear and trembling. And they prove that God is on the side of the poor time and time again. God promises to never leave Jacob. He reiterates that promise to dwell with his people, never leave them, many times throughout the Old Testament. And that is a promise that's reiterated to us in the New Testament as well. It says in Hebrews 13, God says, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So even when we wrestle with God, he never leaves us. Even when we struggle through the night, the morning will come. I truly believe that. So I'm going to invite you to stand as we pray. I'm going to move over to the piano as we do that. God, we thank you for these stories that remind us of your faithfulness and that your love keeps up, keeps at it. Even when these stories are of people who sometimes we read them and we think, this guy, why this guy? Why these people, Lord? And yet we so often are the same. We are imperfect. We are selfish. We often think we have a better way. And yet will you help us be formed by your Spirit to be more and more like Christ in this world? Will you fill us with the fruit of your Spirit of love, joy, and peace? Will you help us to not jockey for positions of authority, to not jockey for blessings that mean more than others, but desire for the blessings of Scripture, which mean human flourishing, that everyone has exactly what they need. Will you reframe our thinking, our hopes, and our dreams to be in alignment with your kingdom, Lord? And we thank you that even in our wrestling, you meet us there, that you are with us, and that we can rest in the hope that the dawn will come. That in our weakness that you are strong. We pray all of this in the suffering servant name of Jesus Christ. Amen.